If you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah chapter 46. And I'll kind of give a little introduction as we go. I'll begin by going ahead and reading verse 1 here. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. So Jeremiah was a prophet that God had called to speak to the people of Israel, and primarily the people of Israel were his audience for 45 chapters. But now when we get to 46, he's speaking a message to the nations. And in ancient times, gods were considered like regional deities who governed their land and or their nation and their people. So each nation had its own gods, and it was through it was thought that these gods had power over their own land and over their own people, but not over other lands and other people. It's kind of like they had their turf and they stuck to it. So each nation had its own gods. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll see it over and over. The gods of the Canaanites and the gods of Moab and the gods of Edom. And they all have gods of Egypt. And they have different names and different characteristics and so on. Well, Israel also had her god. But Yahweh was fundamentally different than all of the other gods, because Yahweh is not just the God of Israel. Yahweh is the creator of heaven and earth. In other words, he's the maker of all lands and all peoples and all nations. And so he's Lord of all. Yahweh is the God of gods, whose authority, who has all authority over every principality and every power, and he is going to bring all the peoples and even all of these gods into judgment and condemn all the nations. And so that's what we're going to be reading about for the next few weeks, is this pronouncement of judgment upon the other nations. Now, there's a subtext going on here, and that is this, that God has just effectively finished pouring out judgment on the nation of Israel. He's judged his own people. And so the underlying context is, if God is willing to judge harshly his own people, the people that he loves, how much more then is he willing and capable of pouring out his judgment on the nations that are not his, on those people who don't love him? So, it's with this understanding in mind that God is going to judge all the nations that we sort of jump into Jeremiah chapter 46 and following. So now look at verse 2. This is sort of very figurative language. It's like Jeremiah is actually having a vision from God. He's seeing these things happen, and he's writing down a vision. It's not prose. It's more poetry. And so look at verse 2. Prepare buckler and shield and advance for battle. Harness the horses. Mount, O horsemen. Take your stations with your helmets. Polish your spears and put on your armor. I'm sorry. I read verse 3. I needed to read verse 2. We'll get to verse 3 in a second. About Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So now, this prophecy is collected at the end of Jeremiah's ministry after the judgment has taken place and they've all gone down into Egypt. But he's referring to a time previous, 17 years earlier, when there was a decisive battle between Babylon coming down from the north and Egypt coming up from the south. And they met at this place called Carchemish, and God was telling Jeremiah, and he tells him here in this prophecy that we're going to see, that Babylon was not only going to win this battle, but that they were going to win the war. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar would be ultimately victorious. It wouldn't just be a victory in one battle alone. He's going to show Jeremiah that the ultimate victory of Babylon was not just a historical event, but it was a divine act of judgment. And even in our modern day, we see wars happening all around us, and we just sort of see history unfolding. But in fact, it's no different now than it was then, even though I don't have the insight into why it's all happening and what's going on. Don't ask me. But I do know that somehow God is in charge of these things, and God is active and at work. History is not just happening randomly and by chance. So, Babylon was an instrument that God was going to use to punish the people of Egypt. It was a divine act. Now, back to 3. I read about preparing the buckler and the shield, but let me, and I read verse, harness the horses. Okay, so what you see there in verses 3 and 4 is that Jeremiah's having this vision, and he's seeing the armies of Israel get ready for battle. And Egypt had been it's a matter of time that we cannot comprehend. We're just over 200 years as a nation. Egypt was the dominant power in the ancient Near East for millennia, for over 1,000 years. Egypt effectively ruled the ancient Near East without any significant competition. So when Egypt got ready to go to battle, they were in a habit of winning. And so he's seeing this mighty Egyptian army get ready for battle there in verses 3 and 4. But then in verse 5, there's this little exclamation, "Why have I seen it?" And this seems like the prophet is sort of breaking out of his vision to go, what's going on here? Why am I seeing this? And then because he really can't believe what's happening there in verse 5, it says, "They are dismayed and have turned backward. Their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They look not back. Terror on every side, declares the Lord." So what happens is there's this vision of them getting ready for battle and then a vision of them running. It's like the battle itself was maybe over so quickly. There was nothing even for him to see. It was a slaughter. And all he sees is this call to prepare followed by destruction, so that the mighty armies of Pharaoh are defeated and dismayed, and they run away from the armies of Babylon in terror. Now, look at verse 6. He's describing the flight here. "The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape. In the north by the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen." And so even though they run, they're not going to get away. The swift not only stumble, they actually fall on the banks of the Euphrates. So this judgment that God is sending on them, he's going to see to it that it is effective. Verse 7. I'm going to read through 7 through 9. Who then is this rising like the Nile, like the rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile. Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, rage, O chariots, let the warriors go out. The men of Cush and Put who handle the shield, the men of Lud skilled in handling the bow. So he's using this picturesque imagery of the Nile River and the Nile River Valley. Every year, the Nile would overflow its banks and deposit this rich alluvial soil into the Nile Delta. And this yearly flood produced rich crops that brought prosperity to Egypt generation after generation. But around here, we don't have really big floods, but every now and then we will. And even like there are times when you can't get to Faith Bible Church because the low water crossings, the rivers, not even rivers, these little creeks rise up and they overswell their banks and they flood everything. Okay, well, the Nile does. That's what the Nile did every year and did it in massive fashion. I would love to be there back in the day, or I don't know how much it still happens now, but to just see this river overtake everything in its path and overflow its banks. Well, that's what he's describing. He's using that to describe the nation of Egypt. And Pharaoh and his armies would rise like the Nile and then with this irrepressible, irresistible force just sweep over everything in their path. And and they had done that many, many times before. But this time it's going to be different. Look at verse 10. So the day that Jeremiah is describing, he calls it, that day is the day of the Lord God of hosts. A day of vengeance. It's not Pharaoh's day. This is God's day. A day of vengeance. To avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So this is a day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is almost always associated with judgment in the prophetic literature. And here Yahweh is called the Lord God of hosts. It's a title that emphasizes that he's not only God alone, but he's God and Lord over the armies of heaven. And so he's deploying his forces in this battle on the day of the Lord. And God himself has gone to war against Egypt. And Yahweh is far more powerful and far more irresistible than the Nile. He's going to exact vengeance on his enemies. His sword will be unsheathed and unleashed upon them. Yahweh is holding a sacrifice, and the sacrificial victims are the Egyptians. Now look at 11 and 12. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have used many medicines. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame. The earth is full of your cry. For warrior has stumbled against warrior, and they have fallen down together. God's telling Egypt, there's no balm, there's no medicine that can cure you of these wounds. This injury is fatal. Egypt will never rise again to rule over the nations. They've been humbled forever. Their power and authority will never be reclaimed. And this is the judgment of God. Look at verse 13. The word of the Lord the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt. So we have this vision in two acts. One is this battle of Carchemish that occurred 17 years or so previously during the reign of Jehoiakim. And now Israel, some of the fugitives from Israel have fled to Egypt thinking they were going there for safety. But now God is saying, okay, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't just going to defeat Egypt on neutral ground up there in Carchemish, but Nebuchadnezzar is going all the way to Egypt and he's going to conquer them in their homeland. And so here's how he describes it in verse 14. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Memphis and Tahpenes, say, stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand, because the Lord thrust them down. He made many stumble, and they fell. And they said to one another, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our birth, because of the sword of the oppressor. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by. So as I said, God isn't content to defeat Israel on neutral ground. He's coming for them in Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to devour their cities. And the prophet is asking, why don't the mighty ones resist? And the answer is, basically, because you can't resist God. The Lord has thrust them down. The Lord has made them stumble. The Lord has caused these mercenaries from Put and Cush and Lydia, he's caused them to return to their homelands because the reputation of Pharaoh is ruined. Instead of being this, Pharaoh was treated like a god and worshiped like a god. But now he's shamed, and they call him the noisy one who lets the hour go by. Basically, Pharaoh has gained a reputation of being all talk and no action. Okay, that leads us to verse 18. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, like Tabor among the mountains, like Carmel by the sea, shall one come. Now, he's referring here to Nebuchadnezzar. And again, he's using this figurative and picturesque language to describe what's going on. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to Egypt, but he's going to come in this highly exalted way. See, Pharaoh isn't the ultimate king. Yahweh is the ultimate king, but he's appointed someone, Nebuchadnezzar, who is going to come down into Egypt, and he's going to tower over the landscape like, and then he mentions these two mountains, Mount Tabor and Mount Carmel, in the land of Israel. And I've never seen them, but my understanding is that they're just relatively high peaks that tower over the landscape. And we kind of have a little picture in our heads of Mount Carmel, because y'all remember the battle that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal, and they each made an altar and put a sacrifice, and the God who answered by fire was going to be the true God. And then after that, the Lord showed up and consumed the sacrifice. Remember, Elijah goes and he prays for rain, and then he looks to see, or his servant looks to see if there's any rain. But he's on this mountain, Mount Carmel, but from there his servant can see clearly all the way to the sea. So it just towers over this landscape. And that's the way he pictures Nebuchadnezzar as he comes into Egypt, as this towering figure that commands commands the landscape. And this is the one who is going to destroy the land of Egypt and to carry Egypt into exile. Did I read 19 yet? Prepare yourself for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste and a ruin without habitation. This is the judgment of God on Egypt. And he has another couple pictures that he's going to give here. Look at verse 20 and 21. A beautiful heifer is Egypt, but a biting fly from the north has come upon her. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves. Yes, they have turned and fled together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. So Egypt is like a cow or a herd of cows, and Nebuchadnezzar is like a horsefly. And whenever these, or a swarm of horseflies, if you will, and when they come upon this herd of cows, the cows don't stand and try to fight. They just run because they want to get away. They're not going to stand on the day of battle. They're not going to stand. Why? Because this is the day of God's wrath, the day of calamity, and it is a time for God's judgment. Look at 22. She makes a sound like a serpent gliding away from her, for her enemies march in force and come against her with axes like those who fell trees. They shall cut down her forest, declares the Lord, though it is impenetrable. And because they are more numerous than locusts, they are without number. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame, and she shall be delivered into a hand of the people of the north. So he used this one picture of the cows and a horsefly. Now he uses a picture of a serpent gliding or sliding away. And I'm not 100% sure why he uses that picture, but have you ever heard a serpent slide away? If you have, you have better ears than I have. I've actually been face to face with more snakes than most of you. And I could tell stories about it, but I won't. But I did battle with a cobra in India, and if you ever want to hear the story, you can ask me sometime and I'll tell you. And the cobra went away. Guess what I heard? Nothing. And I think that might be, because you might think, oh, you hear a scratching sound or something. I'm telling you, you got to have really good ears to hear that. So I think that he's saying that they went away like without making any commotion whatsoever. I mean, they were like sneaking away, trying to get away. And it's not going to work because they go into the forest. And what does God send after them? An army of axemen. That are numerous like locusts. And when an army of axemen attack a forest, the forest loses, right? And so that's what they're doing. They're going in and they're going to win. The forest of Egypt doesn't stand a chance. The armies of Egypt will be put to shame and delivered over to the king of Babylon. So now look at verse 25. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, behold, I am bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in days of old, declares the Lord. So here God is trying to make the matter explicit. He's saying to Egypt, this punishment is from me. I am punishing all, even the gods who have put their trust in Pharaoh, which is a bizarre language. But it somehow Pharaoh had become connected even with all of these gods in such a way that The Bible is describing the gods of Egypt even as putting their trust in Pharaoh. And it is because of that that the Lord God removes Pharaoh from his position. I'm handing, God says, the whole nation over to Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, we're going to see this judgment is not eternal. Look at 26. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in days of old, declares the Lord. So this judgment is not eternal. Eventually, Egypt will be inhabited as in days of old, but she will never recover her status as a world empire. So here we see God has pronounced judgment upon Egypt, and he's going to execute it through Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in the midst of this, God also has a word of comfort for his people. And in a way, the judgment of Egypt is a comfort to them. They've experienced judgment. It's good to know. Sometimes, have you ever gotten in trouble for something, but then there was someone like your brother or your sister, and they did the same thing, but they didn't get in trouble? And that's not fair, right? So it feels better like when they got theirs too, right? So there's a sense in which I think Israel probably feels, okay, fine, we've been punished, but at least they're getting what they deserve as well. So there's that. But even as God announces this pronouncement of judgment upon Egypt, he speaks a very specific word of comfort to his people, and we'll see that right here in verse 27. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Even as God pronounces judgment upon Egypt, he speaks this word of comfort to his people, and I love it, and it's good for us to always hear this. I don't know how many times the Bible says it, but it says it over and over and over. It says, fear not. And if you want to summarize verse 27 in its maybe simplest way, fear not, he's saying, for I will save you. That's why he wants his people, gives comfort to his people. Don't be afraid, because I'm going to save you. He says, I will save you from far away and your offspring in the land of captivity. And we might think that he's saying God is going to be here and from far away he's going to save them. But that isn't what it means at all. It means they are far away, not from God. They are far away from their homeland in the land of captivity. And God is going to save them from this, from the place, from their faraway place. And so the idea is that if God can destroy all the way down in Egypt, then he can save all the way up in Babylon. And they're far away from their holy land, but they are not far away from God. And he's not just going to protect them. He's going to bring them back. And one of the things that I love about this whole prophetic ministry that happens during the time of the exile is God is constantly telling his people that exile is not eternal. And if you've ever felt like you were in some kind of exile, some difficult spot away from the Lord, and you know him, but you're still in this difficult spot, it's always good to remind ourselves that exile is not eternal. There is blessing. There is the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and we must hold on to that. So God is going to bring his children home. Now, look at verse 28. Fear not, he repeats it. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a full end of you. I will discipline you in just measure. I will by no means leave you unpunished. So, Yahweh tells them again, fear not. The first time he said, don't be afraid because I'm going to what? Okay, I'll do that part over. 27 says, but fear not. I'm teasing. Do y'all know why should they not be afraid? Because I will. Thank you, Jesus. I will save you. What does he say now in verse 28? Fear not, O Jacob, for I am with you. See, these two things are so powerful and they can't actually even be separated. And so they were disobedient, absolutely. They're in exile, suffering the punishment they deserve, absolutely. But the shocking and amazing thing is that we see in verse 28 is that God is in exile with them. See, he didn't just say, I'm going to come get you. Don't be afraid because I'm going to come get you. He said, don't be afraid because I am what? With you. See, God is in exile with them. They do not suffer alone. The God who manifests his presence and power in Egypt to destroy and bring judgment will also manifest his presence and power in Babylon to protect and save his people. He is with them in their suffering. And here's his commitment to them. He tells them, I will make a full end of all the nations, but I will not make a full end of you. That God was with Israel in their exile is amazing and true. But this witness to God's willingness to be with his people in their suffering finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Whatever presence of God was experienced by the people of Israel while they were in exile is just a dim shadow compared to the coming of Emmanuel when God takes on flesh to dwell among a people who are separated from him. And it's because Christ has been exalted to the highest place, that he has now poured out upon us his Holy Spirit, so that now God himself is not only with us, man, so good, but he is in us. And this is what Jesus told his disciples. He said, I have to go away so that I can send the Comforter to you, because he knew that the indwelling presence of God was going to be even better than the dwelling with presence of God. If he says, do not fear, for I am with you, how much more should we be confident and fully assured when he says, I am in you? And this is what we have in the person of Jesus Christ. He says to Israel, I will discipline you in just measure. I will by no means leave you unpunished. And that's the scariest thing ever. But God is saying, as long as there's sin and as long as there's rebellion, then my wrath is not optional. And therefore, Egypt could not escape the wrath of God. Israel could not escape the wrath of God. But the difference between Israel and Egypt is that God was present with Israel in her suffering and promised that she would return from exile and have a future and have security. So this passage is revealing to us that God not only judges his people, man, but somehow he joins with them in their suffering. When God sent Israel into exile, the amazing truth is that God went with them and they did not suffer alone. And that is so beautiful and still true for us today. If you have a relationship with God, I can promise you this. You are never alone in your suffering. God is with you and God is in you. The willingness of God to suffer with his people finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Christ. All this notion of joining with God's people in their suffering finds its ultimate fulfillment on the cross, where our Lord Jesus Christ would not just suffer with us the judgment due for sin, but man, suffer for us in our place the punishment due for sin. The just measure of the punishment for sin is not exile. What is it? It's death. See, God suffered with Israel in exile, so that he might save and restore them from exile. Is it not amazing that God would humble himself and suffer with his people the exile that he inflicted upon them? And yet how much more glorious is it for God in Christ to suffer the penalty of sin, the full penalty for sin, once and for all on the cross. In exile, God suffered with his people on the cross. God suffers for his people. On the cross, God poured out all of his wrath for sin. It was impossible for God not to impart death for sin. And so, in his unimaginable mercy and grace, he poured out his wrath on Christ so that sin could be disciplined in full measure. And so that we who put our faith and trust in Christ could find life through his substitutionary death. So just as God said to Israel, "Do not fear, for I am with you in your punishment." So now Christ says to us, "Do not fear, for I am punished in your place." And then having face the full wrath of God for sin, 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so that as the resurrected King over all of creation, he might offer eternal life to everyone who believes. Sin must be punished, but God loves his people so much that he was willing to suffer exile with them. And in Christ, God loves you so much that he was willing to suffer death for you. But God has commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the message is, fear not, for Christ is with you and in you. Fear not, for Christ not only suffers with you, but he suffered for you. Fear not, for Christ has saved you from the penalty of sin and the wrath of God once and for all. Let's pray. God, you're far more holy than we can imagine. You hate sin more than we can comprehend. And that would scare us to death if we didn't also know that you love us more than we can imagine and more than we can comprehend. And in your brilliance and wisdom, you made a way to be holy and just. You made a way for us to be saved. You made a way for us to be delivered by pouring out all of your wrath on your sinless Son. Thank you, Jesus, that you're not only willing to suffer with us, but you are willing to suffer in our place. And so we trust you. You are our only hope. You are our only salvation. We depend completely and entirely upon you, and you're worthy of that kind of faith. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's worship together. Go, Jeff. All right. I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than all that you can ask or even imagine, according to his power at work in you, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.